tried to bring out the analogy of how it was done with a soft cloth. They took a girl when she was about 3 to 5 years of age, and they would begin to bind her feet and just tighten the cloth a little bit at a time. And I tried to bring out the analogy of how the sin that does so easily beset us and so craftily surrounds us is so often like a soft cloth, that we just kind of get accustomed to it, that we just sort of know it's there at times, and other times we don't even notice that it's there, but it still has its deforming effect on our hearts and our minds. Today I want to continue in Hebrews 12. We read verse 1 primarily and went through that last time. Now I want to cover verse 2. And I figure probably by the year 3084 we'll get through the book of Hebrews. Let's back up though in verse 1 and pick up the thought again. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, talking about Hebrews 11, which of course is the faith chapter, and it lists different ones that ran the race and set an example for us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And I brought out that the setting here obviously is a race. It's a competitive race. It introduces the concept of sin that does so easily ensnare us or so easily beset us, as the King James Version says. I mentioned that this word is the only place in the entire Bible where this Greek word is found. And it means literally skillfully surrounding, like besetting, or more literally even having lying around us or well standing around, that is a competitor thwarting a racer in every direction which does so easily beset. So the scene once again that I mentioned was a race. It was a competitive race. We have all these winners that have set an example for us in Hebrews 11, but something is besetting us. Something is hampering us. Something is stopping the racer from being able to run the race. Something's lying around. Something is surrounding this individual and thwarting us in every direction. So while we have the encouragement on one hand of those that have gone before, we also have then the pitfalls and the trials and the tests and problems and hazards on the other. And of course, those hazards, as we saw, those pitfalls are sins that does so, quote, easily surround and craftily surround and beset us. It impedes our progress. It stops our progress altogether in our tracks. And it brought out that sin ties us to Satan the devil. But let's continue in verse 2 to see how we can win the race. Last Sabbath, I did not go into the positive of how we can win, but talked more about the sin there again that does surround us, the sin that does keep us from winning the race. Let's again begin in verse 1 and pick up the thought. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your hearts. So it says here that we are to look toward, or looking toward, Jesus. It literally means looking from afar. And more specifically, it's better translated as looking away from things that distract and focusing on the goal. Worst, that's W-U-E-S-T, word study says this. The word looking is A-P-H-O-R-A-O, and it means to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on something. The word also means to turn one's mind to a certain thing, and he says both meanings are applicable here. So this implies that we must look away from the pitfalls, the trials, the sins that we have, the things that hamper us, the things that surround us. We have to look away from those and look unto Jesus. It implies the concentration of a wandering gaze to be able to focus in a single direction. One of the things that I have noticed through the years is that people's lack of concentration. That I've talked with people and they'll say, I just don't know how to meditate. I'll start and before you know it, here I'm thinking about that new lure I bought and I can't wait to get in that boat and go out there and see if I can catch every bass in the lake. Or, boy, I can't wait until the football game tomorrow. Or they'll be praying and they find themselves, well, you know, Father, and then the next sentence in their mind is, wonder what I'm going to fix for dinner tonight. And we have a hard time concentrating and focusing in one direction. And that's why he says here that we are to turn away from those obstacles, the sins, and other things that do hamper us and hold us back, and then focus on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So looking unto Jesus, he said the author, A-U-T-H-O-R, of our faith. I gave a sermon about this several years ago, but I'm not sure if I gave it here or not. I think I did. I'm pretty sure I did. So bear with me because I'm going to go through quite a bit of that because I think it's necessary to be able to understand Hebrews 12 and verse 2. What does that mean, that he is the author of our faith? We all know what an author is. It's a writer. It's somebody that writes things down, someone who writes a book primarily. So does this mean that Jesus wrote the book on our faith? But literally and figuratively, but that's not all that it means. Most think that Paul, and I think so, wrote the book of Hebrews. He must have chosen this word, the Greek word for author, very carefully. Paul is known by his unique and powerful writing style, and he didn't just throw words out, but in his all of his New Testament epistles, he's very, very specific and careful when he selects a Greek word, and I think he was extremely careful here when he selected the word author to describe Jesus Christ. Paul was keenly aware what the word meant, and I want to tell you a story to give you an illustration to explain what the Greek word author means. Our story begins in the first century AD. It takes place aboard a Greek sailing ship. The ship is carrying precious cargo. It's carrying wine and large vessels of olive oil and various things on it. And it's destined for their homeland, Greece. They're coming back home. And the primary character that I'm going to talk about is a sailor named Leonidas. Leonidas is 18 years old. He stands a little over 6 feet tall, which was very rare. He was taller than any of the other fellow sailors on board ship. He had a very strong, muscular build. And while younger than most of the men on the ship, Leonidas was no stranger to ships. He started working at the age of 14, and he knew the Mediterranean and had sailed as a sailor since then. This is a Greek merchant vessel, which is driven by the wind. It's not oar-driven like some military ships or something like that, but rather it's not driven with manpower, but by the wind. It's a cloudy day. The wind picks up and becomes very brisk. The ship's making good time. The sails are just full, and they're billowing and blowing, and everybody's looking forward to getting back home. They had been gone for several months, and now they look forward to getting back to their families, and they were just very excited because they knew if this wind kept up, they would arrive home safely the next day. But the waters of the Mediterranean seemed to just turn dark and black as clouds begin to come in and billow and the wind gets stronger and stronger and stronger. The Greek sailors move about performing their various tasks that they have, and Leonidas was one of those, and he had things to do and so forth. And as he breathed in deeply of the salty air and the wind blew in his hair, he looked up and he saw those sails at full billow, and the ship was moving at a fantastic speed because of it. And, of course, all he could think about was the destination of home is, quote, right around the corner, so to speak. But the ancient Greeks were ambitious voyagers. They were some of the earliest and most ambitious voyagers. Their economy was dependent upon the world trade that they established. Their ships sailed the Mediterranean, loaded down with cargo and with sailors and merchandise, and it was a risky business in those days. Their ways of navigation were extremely primitive compared to today's technology that we have to navigate. Most of the sailing ships, if not all, did not get out of sight of the land because that's how they navigated. They would go out as far as they could, basically, and then still see land, and that way they knew where they were going. If they lost sight of land, they lost, period, because they didn't know where they were. So they would follow the shoreline, but hopefully not too close, because then, of course, they could shipwreck. The possibility of a shipwreck was very intimate and dangerous during those times. Seldom did a ship, like I said, venture out past the shoreline. And to make matters worse, most people in the first century did not know how to swim. Now, why? I don't know. But they did not know how to swim. There were no life preservers. They didn't have life boats to get into or inflatable life rafts or something like that. So if the boat hit something and sank or was turned over by the wind, then the sailors were in trouble unless they had an author on board the ship. And I will explain what this word means. Their only hope in the event of a storm or shipwreck was, of course, to be able to reach the shore. Even though it was in eyesight, if you can't swim, it might have been, you know, half a mile or three-fourths of a mile or a mile away, and still they couldn't swim that kind of distance. So most of the sailors, if they did not make it, if the ship didn't make it, most of them, if they didn't have this, quote, author on board, they would die. They would drown. And all that happened because they did not have a, quote, trained lifeguard on board. Leonidas was such a man. He was known by everybody on the ship as the Archegos, Archegos. That is the Greek word that Paul uses here for the term Arthur. As you may have guessed by now, the ship that Leonidas is on is not going to make it. Leonidas was busy preparing a worn and torn sail and with a bone needle, and suddenly he hears another sailor scream out an alarm. And Leonidas, along with a handful of other men, begin frantically pulling down the main sail, but it's too late. And they hear this gut-wrenching, bone-chilling scrape, and all of a sudden they've run into this coral reef, and the ship just urgently turns to the side and flops over and knocks everybody down on the deck. All eyes turn to Leonidas because he's the Archegos. He is the one, the only one, that can save them. They can't swim. They can't walk on water. So this Archegos is the only one that has the ability to save them. So very quickly, they run to the front, and they begin to help tie this long rope around Leonidas's waist. And he is the only lifeline that they have. And if he doesn't make it, if the storm is too great or the distance too far, then all of them will drown. So as Leonidas dives into the water with this heavy rope around him, all of the sailors are there cheering him on. Some are very desperate. Some are crying. Some are begging. They're down on their knees praying. And they just pray that Leonidas will be able to make it. Because if he doesn't, then no other person is going to make it as the boat begins to sink. The Archegos was a title that was given to an exceptionally strong swimmer who was specially gifted as a swimmer. Sometimes he was stationed in the bow, which is the front of a Greek ship, to look out for things like coral reefs or floating logs or something like this, or something just submerged below deck, below the vision line, that would cause the ship to crash. But more often than not, the Archegos was needed everywhere. He worked just like everybody else worked. Like I said, Leonidas was mending sails. He had a bone needle, and he was mending the sail. So he was just like everyone else, that he worked hard, and he performed regular tasks aboard the ship. But if the vessel began to take on water, the job of the Archegos was to leap into the sea and to swim to safety, trailing behind that length of rope. And then he would tie it off on a tree or a rock or something so that everyone then could jump into the water if the ship had not sunk and be able to pull themselves along on this lifeline. It was a lifeline that the Archegos put out, and then they were able to pull themselves to safety. The Archegos would swim to the shore, he would secure the rope, and then the others had a trail, they had a way, they had a lifeline that they could make it. They could hold on to the rope, and not just hold on, but they had to pull and go on, like Charles Brooks was bringing out today. So this was a safety line. In times of trouble, the Archegos went first, ahead of everyone else, which Jesus Christ was the first, leaving behind him a lifeline for all of us to follow, a road map, so to speak. But more than a map, it's a tangible, literal something that we can grab onto as we go on our journey toward the kingdom of God. So what does all this have to do with Jesus, the author? Let's go back to Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the Archegos and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. In this verse, the word Archegos is what is translated as author. The King James Version and in the New King James Version, both is translated the author. The word archi, or A-R-C-H-E, means first, or chief, or predominant, and agos, A-G-O-S, means leader. So it's the first leader. It's been translated in other locations in different Bible translations as pioneer, originator, founder, hero, and prince. So the first prince or the highest prince and so forth. The Apostle Paul was no stranger to the sea and to the problems with sailing vessels and so forth. He had been shipwrecked 3 times. And so he understood the value of an Archegos. He knew that that is what saved the men on board a ship. He describes his harrowing experiences in the Mediterranean. And like I said, he says he was shipwrecked. And so I do believe Paul knew exactly what this word meant when he said that Jesus Christ is the Archegos and the finisher of our faith. Paul was searching for a word to describe who Christ was and what Christ was and had become for each and every one of us. That he was the first, he was the pioneer, he was the Archegos, the one that goes ahead of and in front of us. He was the pioneer, he was the leader, that he was the hero that goes ahead of each and every one of us, leaving behind a trail, as it were, leaving behind a lifeline so that we can have a path where we can go and we can make it. Even if we're weak and we don't know how to swim, then we can grab onto that and slowly pull ourselves onto safety, because he was the one that went before us. He was the one that provided something for us to grab onto, something for us to cling to get help and aid. And it's more than just showed us path, so to speak. It's something real that you can grab onto, his example and his strength that he leaves behind for us. He gives us help and helps carry our burdens so that we can make it into the kingdom of God. It's not just plain platitudes. It's a genuine, real lifeline that Jesus Christ has left behind. A lifeline which means that you can make it into God's kingdom. Without that lifeline, no, we won't make it. You know, we keep the holy days and we see that the need for a Savior through the Passover that's just around the corner. We come out of sin during the days of unleavened bread. We rehearse the needs for God's Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that we can't do it on our own, but we must have that power. And each of one of us is excited about and anticipating the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, as is pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. And we're reminded of our complete and total need to have him, Christ, and God the Father as the center of our life in atonement, when we're made at one with them. And then we'll rule with Christ for 1,000 years, which is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. And then, of course, when all of the multiple billions that have lived, then, which is pictured by the 8th day of the feast, will come up and be resurrected to be given their first chance. As Mr. Brooks mentioned, we only have one chance. I mean, God gives us umpteen thousands of chances when we slip and so forth. But as he was talking about, once we set our heart and our mind to obey God and we know the truth and then we turn from it and we say to God in so many words, I know what you say, but I will not do it, then that's it. We've gone too far. And so now is our day of salvation. But the eighth day of the feast pictures the great white throne judgment, which is the world's day of salvation. All of this, all of the feast, all of these days have a meaningful relationship for mankind because of the significance of Jesus Christ playing the role and being the Archegos. He swam the waters before us. He laid out a lifeline so that we can make it, that we can't do it on our own. He didn't do it just to make it easier to be in God's kingdom. He did it so we could be in God's kingdom, so that our own way might be impossible when we follow his way. What if somebody was in a shipwreck? The Archegos jumps in, safely swims, ties the lifeline, but the guy says, I'm not going to use that. I'm going to go this direction. I think it might be better off swimming over here. And so off he starts, and he gets further and further and further out until finally nobody can even see him. He can't see land. He has no idea where he is because he did not follow that road map. He did not go with the lifeline that was laid before him. But yet some are so stubborn and so vain that we don't realize how much we need that assistance, that help, that lifeline to be able to make it into God's kingdom. Remember the lifeline that was trailed out by the Archegos. So here in Hebrews 12, we're encouraged by those that have gone before. In Hebrews 11th chapter, they ran the race, they made it, but we're surrounded by these obstacles, he says, that lay around us on every side, thwarting and opposing us from being able to go on that lifeline that Christ laid out. So we're instructed then to look toward Jesus, that we're instructed to take our mind off of all these trials, all these problems, even the sins that does so easily beset us, and we are to look to Jesus, the Archegos, and follow that path, that lifeline that he has laid out for us. He was sinless, and he won the race and has prepared a path so that each and every one of us can win also. Just as the Greek sailors would have followed the lifeline laid out by the Archegos, or Leonidas, we faithfully follow the way that is laid out before us by our Archegos, Jesus Christ. We either imitate him, we follow him, we follow the path of righteousness, or we have a choice. We can ignore or even resist following his path, and we wind up treading water until we drown. We lose all of our strength, and we succumb to the burden, and we finally just give up, and we drown. The Archegos carried a heavy rope, and he swam with no assistance to the shore, so that the rest of his fellow shipmates could be saved and make it to the shore. He did what no one else on board that ship could accomplish or do. Nobody else was trained for it. Nobody else had the strength for it. Nobody else could swim that distance, especially with the weight of the heavy rope, and especially once it was waterlogged and water-soaked. But the Archegos did it with superhuman strength, just as Jesus Christ did it for each and every one of us with superhuman human strength. Christ the Archegos left behind a lifeline for us to hang on to and to pull toward the kingdom of God. We can't save ourselves. We know that. Our only chance for salvation is to rely on the path, the rope, the lifeline that is laid out by Jesus Christ. As we read in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, Hebrews 4 and verse 14, he said, "Seeing then we have a great high priest who was passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was on all points tempted like we are, and yet without sin." Jesus has made it possible. He put the path there. He's given us the lifeline through his death and resurrection. I think this basically pictures where once he tied the rope off and took a few real quick breaths, jumped right back in, and went to save some of those older ones, some of those that were struggling, some of those that were weighted down with their boots and all of their coats and this and that. And I think he jumped right back in and carried them over like a lifeguard, carried them to that lifeline so that they could make it. And so we are to look to the Archegos of our faith. He's gone ahead. He's laid out the path. He knows the way. And he knows how difficult the path to salvation is. But he is the example for us that we can make it. It can be done. Jesus Christ did it. And we then can follow that example and take heart because he left a lifeline for us to grab onto for dear life and to be able to pull toward the kingdom of God. It won't be enough just to hold on to the lifeline, because eventually if you just held on, you would get hypothermia or you would tire and to the point that you no longer could hold on, or you'd starve to death, whatever. But you've got a lifeline, and you have to grab it. You have to hold on, but you don't just stay stagnant, as Mr. Brooks was bringing out. And if you're to reach the safety of the shore, then you're going to need to pull yourself along. It takes work. It takes effort. You won't be able to see clearly, perhaps, the way in front of you sometimes, because it might be this storm and these clouds and the waves, and they keep washing over you and you can't see the shoreline, but you know that path is there, that Jesus, the Archegos, has gone before and he's laid out the way. And so we walk not by sight, but by faith. We pull not by sight, but by faith. And we trust the Archegos. Even though we can't necessarily see at the time where we're going or why we're going through it, you have to trust the route that is set for you. And you have to trust that the Archegos indeed has made it to shore. We must trust Jesus arrived where he said he would and is now at the throne of God, sitting at his right side. And we must trust that following the path that he laid out then will lead us to the same thing. It will lead us to God the Father, to Jesus Christ, and we can be with them. You must work. You have to hold on tight and use all of your strength and your energy at your disposal. Run, he says, with perseverance the race that is set before you. Run as hard as you can run. Run as fast as you can run, but run with perseverance. Don't give up. The strength and the energy is needed. Remember, there's a sinking boat behind you. And I think all of us realize that this world is sinking. We are on a ship that is doomed, just like Leonidas's Greek vessel. We are in a society that is going down. And if you wait and you stay too close to the ship, when it goes down, you go with it. That's one of the dangers of a shipwreck. One of the first things you have to do is get away from the ship, because when it goes down, it sucks this huge vortex down with it. And anybody within several yards, depending on the size of the ship, is sucked down along with it. And so you have to swim away from the society, just like God tells us to do, to come out of her, my people, and do not be partakers of her sins. But no, we cannot save ourselves. We have to trust in Jesus Christ and in God. We don't know how to swim, as it were, through this life to reach the shore of our own. Some are swimming their own path, and they're heading straight out to the open sea and to death. Others are just drifting, hoping that they'll wind up on shore and hoping that the wind will blow them in or whatever, but they're really not making the effort. They're not pulling, as it were, and they're hoping that they can feel the sandy beach underneath their feet. But the task before us is to follow the path that is laid out by the Archegos. So he says, look to the Archegos of our faith. He's gone ahead. He knows the way, and he knows how difficult the path to salvation is. But he's an example, again, that it can be done and that we will make it. You're here on the Sabbath to get kind of a respite, to, as it were, have a lull during the week, to where you can pause and you can hold on to the lifeline and you just, I need to rest a minute. And that's kind of the way the holy days are. It just recharges our battery, where we can go and we can rest and get recharged and say, okay, I'm going to make it. Christ said I could make it. Christ made the way so I can make it. And Christ said he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, so that I can make it. And so every Sabbath we come to have our batteries, as it were, recharged. And sometimes you might just need to stop and hold on to the lifeline and just rest and take a few deep breaths and try to relax and then start pulling again. But we've got to pull and swim for all we've got. To me, this ties together the two points, basically, that we have discussed in the sermons so far. Christ is the Archegos. He's gone before. He's given us a lifeline through which we can make it. But I also believe that God expects us to greatly help one another. That when you do see someone that's floundering, when you do see someone that is in need, do we go there? Again, I think about the scripture that says that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And I think as time goes by, more and more problems, more and more burdens that you're going to have to bear, and truly going to have to learn how to help each other. I think there are literally thousands upon thousands of people in the United States that know God's truth, that were once baptized members, that are looking for a helping hand. They've lost their way, they've been blinded, and they don't know where God is working. And somebody needs to reach out and encourage and strengthen and love them and help bear those burdens and help lead them to the path where they can make it into God's kingdom. I think we're going to have to learn to help each other more than we ever have. I think we're going to have to learn to bear one another's burdens with a depth that I believe we've never understood before, to truly show the love of God and the strength of God living in us. I believe it's time that we have to start pulling someone along with us, or maybe a group of individuals with us, that we're not just in it for me, that we're not just trying to be in God's kingdom for me, myself, and I. Selfish people are not going to be in God's kingdom. In Romans, the 15th chapter, Romans 15 and verses 1 through 4, Romans 15 and verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let us each please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, building, strengthening, helping, pushing, pulling, prodding, but working with them to take that burden, and you bear it and you carry it. It's not a time for every man for himself. Everybody on Leonidas' ship knew that that young 18-year-old man meant whether or not they were going to live or they were going to die. Every single one of them cheered for him. Every single one of them hoped for him. Every single one of them prayed for him to be able to make it, because if he didn't, then no one on the ship would make it. But Jesus Christ did make it, and he's left that lifeline for each and every one of us. It is not a time for every man for himself. It's time, like Benjamin Franklin told a distinguished body when they signed the Declaration of Independence, for we had better all hang together, or most assuredly we shall all hang separately. And then in Romans 15 and verse 3, he says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, and that we might, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So Christ is that Archegos that gives you a lifeline so that you can have hope, so that you can have strength, hope that truly you can and will make it into God's kingdom. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, in verse 10, Hebrews 2 and verse 10, Hebrews 2 and verse 10. It says, for it is fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain. The Greek word is archegos. Same Greek word back up in verse 2, the only two places where this word appears in the Scriptures. To make the captain, the archegos, the author, of their salvation perfect through suffering. The chief that has gone before, that he has made a way that is absolutely perfect for us. He went before and he left a way for us to make it. There is one who knows the way, and that's Jesus Christ, the Archegos. He's gone ahead of us, leaving behind a lifeline that we can follow. And he is the Archegos of our faith and of our salvation. Hopefully, you can think about the relationship of Christ and our responsibilities to each other, as we just read, of bearing one another's burdens as we worship him on a daily basis. That it's not just me, myself, and I. It's not me and God. It's us, that we follow that example. In Matthew 11 and verse 28, Matthew 11 and verse 28, he said, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, you grab that lifeline, you look to Jesus, you get rid of all of this distraction, and you keep your eyes focused on that kingdom, on that goal, on that shore. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The Greek word translated finisher here is a word that actually Paul coined. It's found nowhere else in the scriptures by putting two words together. It means perfecter. It means finisher or consummator. The word is T-E-L-E-I-O-O, which means to carry through completely, to finish totally, to make perfect and complete. So the Greek word translated our here, talking about our faith, is better translated the faith. So Christ is the beginner and the finisher of perfect faith. And if you want faith, if you want to be able to truly obey God and love God, then we have to follow that Archigos. Continuing in verse 2, he said, for the joy which was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So for the joy of looking forward to once again having that glory with God, Jesus endured all that he suffered and willingly faced martyrdom for each and every one of us, so that every one of us could have the same joy and salvation and endurance. This joy was already present with Jesus Christ before he went into the great trials and the horrible beating that he suffered. It was already there. So no matter what he had to endure, he was ready for it, and he knew that it was worth it. He had counted the cost, and he knew that the cost was worth it because of you, that he had an opportunity to save your life, to put that lifeline down, and to be able to give you eternal life, to be able to expand the family of Almighty God. In Hebrews 12 and verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility that sinners against himself, lest you become weary. We grab that lifeline and we pull and we jerk and we try and we kick and this and that. And then we say, I'm tired. I just quit. How many hundreds of people have you known personally that you loved, that you hugged every single Sabbath? You shook hands with them. They sat right beside you. And they've jumped off the ship, but they didn't grab the lifeline. They just gave up, and they just quit. Sad. He said, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. None of us have just striven so hard and had so much energy and strength and might and power that we literally pop the blood vessels in our head. And you, in verse 5, have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. We do have obstacles around us. We do have pitfalls. We do have potholes. We have things that easily surround us, sins, craftily try to surround us and thwart us as a competitor. But Christ promised that you can make it. You can hold on to that lifeline. I am thoroughly, completely convinced that we have some horrible, unbelievable times right around the corner. I think it's a lot closer than we think it is. I think we've lulled ourselves to sleep. And we're going to face some things where probably some, or maybe many, in this room are going to be killed because of what you believe and what you stand for. You're going to be hated of all nations and all people for His name's sake. Are you ready for that? Are you one that's ready to be counted as sheep for the slaughter? But in all things we know that God loves us and that God's behind it. You can make it. But we have to realize we're never alone. Christ promises that He will never leave you nor forsake you, that He's always there. And may God use you mightily and powerfully and strongly to help someone else make it, to bear someone else's burden, that you can hold the lifeline and you can pull, you can push, you can drag someone along with you. I worked my way through college, at least a couple of years. No, I guess I was a lifeguard all 4 years. I had the highest rating you could get as a lifeguard. At summer camp, the first summer camp, I actually, quote, saved 24 people, 24 children, that I guess would have drowned. And it's hard. When you've got someone, you lay on your side and you grab them and you swim. And you swim as hard as you can and you make sure that their head is above the water. And you hope that you can reach the shore and that they reach the shore and that they're fine. The Archegos has hold of you and He wants you to make it. And may God help you to help others to make it. And you might just be surprised how much lighter all of a sudden your burden will be as a result. The Archegos has gone before. The lifeline is there. You can make it. Don't you dare give up and quit swimming.